And when you do find your seat, I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 28, and we're going to read for today's scripture reading, verses 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20.
Good morning. I'll be reading from the last part of Matthew, the last chapter and the last two verses, Jesus' last verse instructions to the disciples in Matthew. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for all the instructions that you have given us in the Bible. Help us to hear what you want us to do and give us the strength and wisdom to follow. May we be an example of you to those around us and share your love. Give us the words we need to bring them to you. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.
How many of you remember playing that game, Simon Says? I think everybody has played that game. There's something fun about being the leader of Simon Says, and you've got a whole bunch of people that you're telling instructions to, and if they don't listen very carefully and do exactly as you give the instructions, they're out, right? So, all right, Simon says, stand on one leg. Simon says, jump up and down. Simon says, pat your head. Simon says, rub your tummy. Now stop. Oh, and then you're out, right? And there's something fun about that. You've got to listen very carefully to what the leader's instructions are. Well, the Christian life is similar, isn't it? We have a leader who has given us instructions, and if we don't pay close attention to exactly what he says and then obey what he says, we're not playing the game right. Jesus Christ, his last command that he gave to the disciples and is implied then towards us is make disciples. Let me just ask, are you playing the game right? Are you making disciples? The last 2 years that I've been here, as we start the fall, we have begun a series, if you will, that carries us throughout the year, some sort of theme that the deacons and I have been able to come together and say, you know what, this is what we think we really need to focus on and pay close attention to this year. This last year, our theme was back to the Bible. And once a month, we would open up our Bibles and we would see what the Word of God says about itself. And really, the challenge, the goal ultimately was to be in your Bible, in this book. Or if you have a phone app with a Bible, to be in your phone Bible app or whatever it is where you read your Bible. And we saw all these different things that the Word of God says about itself, what it claims to be. Well, this year our theme is discipleship. Discipleship, and I've kind of tailored it to my own way of saying this. Disciples, be one, make one. That's our goal for this year, is discipleship. You need to be being discipled, and you need to be making disciples. And we'll consider how that works itself out. Again, in our text, in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." These were the last words recorded, or the last words of Jesus, at least, that Matthew recorded. A.T. Robertson calls this the Magna Carta for missions. Now, specifically, Jesus was speaking to the 12 disciples, although there were only 11, right? Judas was no longer with them. These were given to the disciples. But the commission was extended to the church at large. That's us, the people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the church, and this is the commission that was given to us. And so as we consider this great commission, as we generally refer to it, I want to break this down into seven parts, all right? Seven parts in these verses, really verses 18 and 19, that Jesus gave to us. And then I've got some very practical applications of what it looks like to be a disciple. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Now, I am not good at grammar. I ain't so good at grammar, okay? That's probably the way I should have said it. That's the way I think it. And yet, I remember quite a while ago, I was in a class, and the teacher informed us, all right, as we look at the Great Commission, he said the primary command is not go. Go is a participle. It's not an imperative. Therefore, go is not the primary command. And then he said, all right, what is the primary command in Matthew 18, 19, and 20? Or Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And then he pointed at me as if I was supposed to have a clue what he was talking about. And I my mind shut down. You know, when you get put on the spot all of a sudden like that, and he said, what is the primary command? And I all I could think of was go. And I said, go? And he lowered his head in shame, and he said, no, that's a participle. Somebody help him out, which made me feel this big, you know. All right. The primary command is not go, but it is a command. Let me try to demonstrate this to you. I told you that go is a participle. And for those of you, like me, that don't really know what a participle means, it is a verb that is used as an adjective or as a noun. All right? So it's a verb, an action, that is used as an adjective, as describing, or it is a noun. All right? So I might say something like, the sheep are jumping over the fence, all right? It's used as a participle there. I always think they have ing. That's not necessarily, that's the definition of a present participle, or that helps us to understand what a present participle is. But we need to understand something about this, because every once in a while you hear somebody say, well, this is a participle, it's not a command. And that's sort of true, and that's sort of not true all at the same time. Let me see if I can explain it this way. There's a tense that's used here. We call this the aorist tense, which means it's a completed action. All right? So have that in the back of your mind. This go, as some will say, it is going, or as you go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Well, the idea of that word go, it's to be completed. And therefore, it is something that is to be expected of whoever is receiving the instructions. As you go, yes, we can understand it that way, but part of the implication is you've got to go. The implication is a command to go. And when you have arrived, then you are to do whatever you have been commanded or exhorted to do. In this particular case, make disciples. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 2, 13, that's when Joseph, baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and an angel appears to Joseph, and he says, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Now that get up is exactly the same construction as in Matthew 28, 19, go. Do you think the angel was telling Joseph he needed to hurry and get up? Or did he mean, just sleep through the rest of the night, and whenever it's convenient, you can go? No, you get up, and you get up now. There is a command. And after you've gotten up, you take the child, his mother, and you flee to Egypt. The same construction is used here. Daniel Wallace, who wrote my Greek book, said, it is translated like an imperative, in English, right, because the author is trying to communicate a command. When you read the Great Commission, don't forget that there is an expectation to go somewhere. but go is not the primary command. And he says, therefore. All right, so the first thing is go. The second is therefore. And some of your translations, like Susie's, might have a little bit different. Therefore, go. All right. Well, whenever we come to the word therefore, either are appropriate, by the way. Whenever you see this, you've got to stop and say, what is it? What is it therefore? And so as my one of my teachers, Keith Essex, said, don't forget that Matthew wrote Matthew chapters 1 through 27 before we get the Great Commission. In fact, I understand that Matthew 1 through 27 needs to be read and understood before we get to that Great Commission. There's things that Jesus teaches that are implied that we need to know, that we need to have an understanding. We need to know, we need to understand that Christ has died for our sins, and furthermore, that he has risen from the dead before we're able to make disciples of all nations. The application is that we must be made into disciples. And after we have been made into disciples, we are able to participate in the Great Commission. Then we do get to the main command after this. Make disciples. Here's the imperative, or if you speak in my language, the command. The thing that Jesus said to do. It is go. Yes, make disciples. After you get there, you make disciples. And that's the key. And we're going to spend the rest of the year, or once a month, the rest of the year through the school year, looking at this idea of what discipleship is and how do we participate in discipleship. What does it look like for you as a person, as an individual pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it continues. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. Now, one does not have to go very far into the New Testament before we start to realize that there is an ethnic diversity amongst the people of the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 6, there are Greek or Hellenistic Jews. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a Roman centurion from an Italian cohort, is saved when he hears the gospel from Peter. He believes. He receives the Holy Spirit and he starts speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 13, Paul turns primarily to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. There are large sections of the New Testament that are geared towards unity in Christ, like Galatians 3 or Ephesians 2. There are big sections that say, well, there's no longer a separation of the Jews and the Gentiles. We are one. We are united in Jesus Christ. And I think that's the idea of what Christ is going after here. Make disciples of every single nation. Yes, the United States. In Canada, and Mexico, and Costa Rica, and Colombia, and in Africa, places like Togo, or DR Congo, or in Europe, with France, and England, and Germany, in Russia, in Asia, places like China, all around the world. This is the call to make disciples of every single ethnic background. Of all the nations is how we translate it. This is our command. And this must be part of our thinking. And that's why we're so excited about missions and what God is doing around the world here at Cuna Baptist Church. That's why we participate in sending Faith Schaefer to Togo. That's why we have a missionary from DR Congo next week sharing with us what God is doing. It's because this has been commissioned to us as the church, and we are to participate. We are to go, therefore, making disciples of every nation. Then it says this, baptizing them. Now, this is another participle, okay? Again, not trying to kill you with grammar here. This is a present participle. Baptizing them. Now, in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about, or maybe in a month, we'll talk about this idea of baptism and what is it. But for right now, I'm just going to throw it out that you have been commanded by Jesus Christ to be baptized, to identify with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you have not been baptized, I want to encourage you to think about that. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have been commanded, you have been ordered to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage you to consider doing that. I'd love to have a baptism with people who want to tell their testimony, who tell the world that they have identified with Jesus, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we are told to, teach. Baptizing them and teaching them what? Teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. Not just a few things, no, everything that he has commanded us. Anybody in here memorized the whole Bible? I don't think so. And so here's the idea. This is going to take time because Jesus taught us a lot. And we're going to continue to look at some of the different things. Two things that I want to just lay out for you. Things that we know Christ has taught us. This comes from Mark 12. Hold on, I think I'm getting a little ahead of myself. This is going to be a little bit later where I'm going to talk about Mark 12. So let me step back from that. But let me say this before we move on. Jesus, the chief, the greatest of all disciple makers, he spent 3 years discipling a group of 12 men. What that should teach us then is that disciple making takes time. It takes work, it takes energy, it takes effort. If Jesus invested in people for 3 years, then you and I are going to invest in people for a long time, and it might be even more than 3 years before we see the fruit that we've been praying for. And this needs to be in our mind, and furthermore, our own discipleship, it is not just something done in a Sunday, in a week, or in a month, or even a year. It is something that takes place over a lifetime. We need to keep this in our minds and in our hearts. What did Jesus teach? Well, the New Testament is the rest of the recording of what Christ taught the disciples, who then passed it on to us. Finally, Jesus said this, "I am with you always." Does that bring comfort to you? Oh, it should. Jesus is with you, and you're never alone. In this discipleship process, wherever you are, wherever God has brought you from, and wherever God is taking you, you are never alone because Jesus promised that he would be with you always if you are a disciple of his. Now, more than once, Jesus called people to begin considering the cost of discipleship. Consider the cost. Steve Wasson tells the story of playing football for Texas Tech University. For 4 years, everything was free. He didn't have to pay tuition. He didn't have to pay for books. He didn't have to pay for room and board. He could eat as much food, as many steaks as he wanted. He didn't have to pay the athletic department for equipment. He got to travel around the country, and he never had to pay for anything that he traveled in. All right, he got a free Corvette. No, he didn't get a free Corvette. Okay. but he says, while everything for him was free at Texas Tech, it cost him everything to play football at Texas Tech. All summer long, there were workouts in the Texas heat, 105 degrees with humidity. It turned the gridiron into a skillet. Every week of the football season, his body was so broken down that there were days he could not even walk to class. He had to have crutches or he just couldn't go. Years later, he was having problems with his nose and a doctor informed him, "Well, your nose is broken." Lawson said, "Well, I think I would have remembered if I broke my nose." And the doctor said, "Well, I don't know what you remember, but your nose is broken." The more he thought about it, he realized, oh, I must have broken it playing football. And then my coach said, "Hey, get up, walk it off, rub some dirt on it, you'll be fine." And he did. In the same way, eternal life is given. It is grace. It is a gift of God for anyone who will receive it, but it costs everything. Romans 11:6 says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You see, God's salvation is free, and if it's not free, then it's not grace. And at the same time, it will cost you greatly. It is everything. And so let's flesh this out through the life of the disciples and what it cost them. Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verses 25 to 35. There are a number of things that I could draw out here, but there's really just three elements that I want to consider. Jesus says this in Luke 14, 25 to 35. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who are watching it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this person began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to face one coming against him with 20,000? Otherwise, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and requests terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or the manure pile, so it is thrown out. And the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. The first aspect, the first element that we see here is that Jesus must take priority, or you cannot be his disciple. Jesus lays out a series of relationships, the most important relationships in life, your mom and dad, the relationship with your husband or with your wife, the relationship that you have with your children, the relationship that you have with that friend that you've known since kindergarten, your relationships that you have with people in your neighborhood or at work or wherever it might be, all of those relationships must take a back seat when compared to your relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else is secondary. And if that is not the way that it works, then you cannot be Christ's disciple. Now, Jesus is speaking hyperbole here. He's making a point. He's not saying you need to go out and hate your children. He's not saying you should go out and hate your husband or your wife or your parents or whatever other relationships. In fact, we are commanded to love one another, aren't we? We are commanded to honor our father and mother. We are commanded not to exasperate our children. We are commanded to do all of these things. So Jesus is making a point. The point is, again, the relationship with him takes priority over all other relationships, or you cannot be his disciple. And then he gives two illustrations and a conclusion, or two comparisons, I'll say, and then a conclusion. First of all is building a tower. Now, I've never built a tower. I don't know what it takes to build a 10-story building downtown in Boise or something like that. And yet I know, even with my ignorance, total lack of knowledge, you've got to do some work to figure out how much a building's going to cost. You got to find out the groundwork. What kind of dirt is there? Is it sand? Or if it's something else, how much concrete do we need for the foundation? You've got to do the work. And if you don't, soon after the building is being built, like that hole that was in Boise for 25 years or however long it was. And everybody was critical. Well, in the same way, if you don't consider the cost of following Jesus, you will be labeled a fool. You came for 1 year, 2 years, 10 years, and you started to pursue Jesus Christ. And then when you realized the cost, you said, you know what? I don't think I want this. People will begin to ridicule, and rightly so. And furthermore, you will misrepresent the name of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, do not misrepresent the name of Jesus Christ. Consider the cost. He gives a second illustration of waging war. A king, when he sees someone is coming to attack him, he looks out and he takes note of, well, how many do they have? What kind of weapons do they have? What is it that I'm going up against? Can I, with half the men, defend my land? And if he can't, he does anything and everything that he can in order to make terms of peace. And if he doesn't, if he is not successful in making those terms of peace, he'll lose his crown, he'll lose his kingdom, he'll lose his life. Consider the cost. And if you don't, then you become saltless. So stay salty. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Salt is the seasoning. It is useless, either for the soil, for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, the same is true of discipleship. They must contain characteristics of discipleship, planning and willing to sacrifice, or they are of no value at all. Consider the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let me ask, have you considered the cost of following Jesus? I have three characteristics then that follow what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. Number one, you must commit to follow Jesus. In Matthew 4, 18 through 22, I think you're familiar with this passage. Jesus meets Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They're all fishing on the Sea of Galilee. First, he goes to Peter and Andrew, and he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then he goes to John and to James, and he says, follow me. And immediately, what do? They leave their nets, they leave their boats, they leave their family, and they follow Jesus. They're disciples because they are following Jesus. In fact, that's the idea of what a disciple is. We know that John the Baptist had disciples. We know that the Pharisees had disciples, according to Mark 2:18, because people were following them. They were like students of a rabbi. A little bit later in Matthew 9:9, Jesus goes to the tax collector, Matthew, or sometimes he's called Levi in other books, and he says simply, follow me. Matthew got up, and he left everything to follow Jesus. His job, his livelihood, all of his worldly possessions, Matthew left it all, and it was worth it to follow Jesus. Again, discipleship is not something that's done on a Sunday morning by itself. It is not a week at camp. It is life on life every day for an extended period of time. Not necessarily set at that time, but it is life on life. That's what discipleship is. That's what discipleship looks like. Now, there are other terms for disciple. Throughout the New Testament, there are many. One that you're probably familiar with is in Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Paul and Barnabas, or Saul, I should say, as he's called at that time, Saul and Barnabas, they go to Antioch, and it says, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Apparently, the term becomes so common that by Acts 26:28, Agrippa knows that Paul is a Christian. Peter uses the term in 1 Peter 4:16. Brothers and sisters, let me just say this. If you are a Christian, then you are a disciple. That's what being a Christian is. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. concerning the Great Commission. There's parallel passages, maybe not exactly the same situation, but Mark 16:15, Luke 24:45-48, John 20:21, and Acts 1:7-8. They all use different terms to refer to this idea of discipleship. I think we can understand then that discipleship is synonymous with proclaiming, witnessing, and sending, or I might say going. That is part of the idea of what discipleship is throughout the rest of the New Testament. First, you must be committed to follow Jesus. Second, you must comply with his commandments. You must comply with his commandments. John 14:15-17 says, if you love me, this was the last night of the life of Jesus before he was betrayed, speaking with the disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. And my translation puts a capital H by that word helper, paraclete. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit, capital S, of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him. Anyone loves me. But you know him because he abides in, with you and will be in you. Later in verse 21, I missed my line as I was reading. Later in verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will follow my word. My Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will make our dwelling with him. If you love Jesus, you will obey his commands. And if you obey his commands, then the Father loves you. Not only that, he will come and dwell with you. The Spirit in you. Again, as Jesus said, you are never alone. He is always with you. So, what are some of the commands that Jesus did give? This is where I was going a little bit earlier. Mark 12:30-31. I'm not going to give you all of the commands that Jesus said, but the two, as he claims, are the most important. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and the most important commandment. But the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. Jesus gave these commands, and he said at another point in time that on these two commandments hangs or suspends the whole law. Do you love God? Do you love one another? Those are the commandments that Christ commanded you to obey. You must comply with his commandments. Third, you must carry your cross. Back to Luke 14:27. Look down in your Bibles with me. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, think about this for a second, because the first verse in verse 25 tells us that large crowds were coming along with him. Hey, Jesus is getting popular. Everybody sees Jesus, but you know what? Jesus was never impressed with crowds. Jesus was able to see through things, see things that you and I simply cannot always see. Jesus knew when people were there simply because they wanted a free meal. Jesus knew when they were there to be entertained. Hey, do another miracle for us. Yay! Jesus knew and he understood the hearts of people. And Jesus told them a hard word whenever they needed to hear it, because Jesus cared a lot more about spiritual things than simply physical things. Yes, he cared about the physical things. That's why he helped so many people. He would feed them. He would do these miracles. Yes, those were important, but those were secondary issues. Jesus came primarily to deal with spiritual issues. Namely, to save people from their sins. And he would speak hard words. And when he says these words, you must carry your own cross. Oh, the disciples must have been shocked. not only the disciples, but these large crowds that were following Jesus would have been shocked. Remember, Jesus has not yet gone to the cross. They're unaware that he is going to die on a cross. And so when Jesus uses these words, he's not talking about a necklace or maybe a bracelet with a little cross or something else. No, he is talking about being ready to die in order to follow him. That is the picture that they understood, and that is the picture that we must understand. The command might be that you must be ready to die. There have been so many martyrs throughout history, and I've read this, I've seen this, I have no idea how to verify this. I've seen it in so many places. Each century, there are more martyrs, more Christian martyrs in each century than the entire previous centuries combined. In the first century, there were how many? There were more in the second. And in the third, there were more in the third century than the second and the first century together. In the 20th century, there were more in the 20th century than in the first through the 19th centuries combined. Brothers and sisters, understand, you might have to give your life to be a disciple of Christ. Are you ready to pay the price? That's what Jesus lays out here. Consider the cost of following Jesus. I will not prophesy or something like that, that, oh, in the next so many years, persecution is coming to the church here in America. It might not. My question is, are you ready when it comes? Prepare yourself. How do we prepare ourselves? Well, it is in this idea of the disciple-making process that we must move forward. Now, the first step to making disciples is you've got to be a disciple yourself. If we go back to what Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, he said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." My question is, are you in a disciple-making process? Well, that first part is being a disciple yourself. Is there somebody in your life that can speak into your heart? Is there somebody that you know that you can begin a life-growing discipleship process with? You see, you must first be a disciple. And if you don't have somebody who can speak into your life, then you need to start praying that God will reveal who that person might be. You see, even the disciples had Jesus speaking into their lives. Jesus told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan!" He called James and John the sons of thunder, and it was not a compliment because of their passionate hearts or something like that. He told Peter, "Stop doubting," not Peter, he told Thomas, "Stop doubting and believe." He told these people these things because they needed to hear it. They needed to be confronted with their own sin, their own misunderstandings, and so do you and so do I. You need somebody that can speak into your life and say, "Hey, this was wrong. You're exasperating your children, or you're not loving your wife like Christ loved the church, and you need to stop this, and you need to start doing this." You need people in your life like that. I am so thankful for the people that God has brought into my life. There's many that I can think of, but some that I'll just publicly acknowledge. My dad. My dad has many times come to me and said, "What are you doing?" And he let me know that what I was doing was wrong, or the methods, the things that I was pursuing. You know what? That's such an important part of discipleship. Others, Joe Castaneda, John Richard, Jeff Williams, there are men who spoke into my life who had to confront me in my sin, and I'm thankful for that. Furthermore, each one of them has pushed me along the way. Remember, Jesus sent out the 12, and they went out. And then another time, he goes and he sends out the 70, And they go out and they do ministry that is part of that idea. And that's part of what disciple making is. You need somebody to be in a relationship with you where they can push you and challenge you to do new and different, hard, uncomfortable things in your life and that can confront you in your sin. You need to be in a relationship where you are discipled by somebody. Let me give you four examples of what you need to be looking for. Somebody who has demonstrated godliness, not over a week or a year, but over a long period of time. Also, it needs to be somebody that you trust. If you can't confess your sin to that person, they're probably not going to be a very good discipler for you. You need to be with somebody that you can trust. Now, it might be in a whole bunch of different places, but somebody that you can at least speak to in a private way. Maybe the main relationship is in a public setting, maybe at like a Bible study or something like that, but it's got to be somebody that you trust, someone who will help you grow, somebody that will push you. Can make you uncomfortable for the sake of spiritual growth. You might find this person as a prayer partner. Now, I don't know if you have a prayer partner. Ladies, let me just say that there are some new prayer. The last 6 months, I think, we've had prayer partners. The ladies have had prayer partners. And they're getting ready to reassign prayer partners. If you would like to have and find a prayer partner, let me encourage you, go and talk to Anissa. Gentlemen, if you would like to have a prayer partner, come and talk to Brian, and he'd love to connect you with somebody else. I don't know how far into our six-month partnership we have. Do you remember? We'll just say 4 months, okay? Okay. And so here's the idea, though. I'd never had a prayer partner. I get together with somebody. We come together and we pray for an hour every week. Most every week, okay? We don't get together every week, but we try to. And even when we don't, we've made the point to be in prayer for one another. You know what? We have a very close relationship now. Even though my partner, we've only known each other for a few months. You know what? This is part of what discipleship looks like. We grow. We were here, but now we're here in our spiritual faith and our walk and our journey, and we need to keep growing. But here's the other part of it then. Don't just grow and grow and grow and grow. Eventually, you've got to get out of the house, and you've got to make another disciple. Are you currently in a discipling process? Let me put it this way. Let me give you an encouragement. You need to, as a believer, find somebody that you can give the gospel, that you make a very intentional attempt to start an evangelistic relationship with somebody somewhere for the sake of giving them the gospel. No guarantees that somebody will become a Christian, but you've got to be involved in evangelism, pursuing somebody. And so my encouragement to you is that you pray very specifically for one man or one woman. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a child or sibling. Maybe somebody in your neighborhood, somebody at school, somebody at work, somebody that you've bumped into at the gas station or at the grocery store. And for whatever it is, you've been able to have conversations with them. Let me encourage you to pray very specifically for that person. Every day you say, God, I pray for so-and-so. He needs you. And Lord, would you either use me or somebody else to win him to you? This is what evangelism is. And when they get saved, then that discipleship process begins. And it might be you who is able to do that, or it might be somebody else who is able to do that. But disciples need to grow. That's right. And so the last part of this then is be proactive in giving them the gospel. Look for a way to give them that gospel. Who is God laying upon your heart? Who is it that you're thinking about right now as you consider discipleship? Who can disciple you if you don't have somebody right now? And who can you pursue that relationship with for the purpose of obeying Christ and making disciples? Let's pray. Father, I pray for your blessing upon us, for every single person here in this room this morning, that we would be men and women, boys and girls, whatever age we are, wherever it is that we find ourselves, that we would pursue this process of discipleship, that we would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but furthermore, that we would find ways, avenues to give the gospel to people so that we can participate in making disciples. So, Lord, I pray that you would inspire us, challenge us to go. Yes, sometimes it might be across the world, but sometimes it's walking across the street. So, Lord, open those doors and give us wisdom to know how to walk through the door. Lord, give us boldness to proclaim the truth without fear so that we might be in obedience to what you've commanded us to do. Father, give us success this year as we pursue you, your honor, and your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand up together, and Frank's going to close us in our final song.